day out today, huh? It has been cold. Last week was pretty good, but for like a month there, it seemed to be pretty cold. And now we aren't in our new building yet. And so it's nice to have beautiful weather. And praise God for that. But it's nicer to be here and worship you and see your beautiful faces. So let's start off in prayer and invite our Lord here today, as he is already here. And so when we invite him, we're really inviting him to open our hearts. So let's pray. Father God, we come before you here this Lord's Day, and we thank you, Lord God, and praise you for this day that you have made, Lord God, and the beauty of your majesty that continually shines forth throughout the created order. Lord, that the air that we breathe, as the song goes, this is the air I breathe, your holy presence living in me. Lord God, may that be the case today. May you be the air that we breathe, that your holy presence may live in here, live in me, live in each individual person, and more importantly, live in us, Lord God, as a body of Christ that you have brought here together today to worship you. As Jesus taught, that you desire, you seek true worshipers who worship you in spirit and in truth, with our head and with our heart. And so we come before you here today, Lord God, in the name of Jesus, the one and only name given among men by which we must be saved. And we acknowledge Jesus as our Lord, as the one who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So we come before you now, Holy Father, in the name of Jesus. And we ask, Lord, if there's anyone here today that has not yet come to know the grace and the truth that has been manifested through Jesus Christ, that this day you may cause them to be born again into a living hope of the resurrection of the dead, and they may enter into the inner life of God and in you by virtue of your Holy Spirit dwelling in them through the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So, Lord, I again ask if there's anyone here today that has not yet acknowledged Christ as their Lord and Savior, that you may open the eyes of their heart, that they may behold wondrous things in your word as it goes forth here today, and that you may cause them to see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, Father, for those here of us, Lord, have acknowledged Jesus and have seen the light by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, I pray, Father, that you would increase our faith, that we would see Jesus even more, and that we would just bask in his glory. As David prayed, one thing I ask, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to meditate in his temple, and to gaze upon his beauty. Father, I pray today, Lord, that that would be our prayer, no matter what is going on in anyone's heart here today, whether there are issues with going with work, with being busy, with church, Lord God, with a relationship, with family, with money, with health, with school, with anything, Lord God, that's on their mind. Father, I pray that we all, like David, may say, yet there is one thing that I seek, that I may just be with you, that we may just want to be with you, to be in your house, to meditate on your word, and to gaze upon your beauty, in order that we may truly be transformed into the image of God Almighty in Christ, in the flesh, and become the people we were created to be. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, guys. Well, open your Bible to John chapter 18. And we're just going along here. And again, as we're finishing up this, we're going into the last section, rather, of John. And we've been on it now for, I know we took a break there and for a while. But we started actually almost 3 years ago, coming up around Easter or so. And I'll be honest with you, now I'm going through it, I'm starting to understand it. I just want to, when I'm done, I want to go back and I want to preach it again. And I would encourage you to do that with scriptures, that the more that you go through it, the more that you understand, particularly the book and the whole, the more that the pieces, the individual pieces come together, and just deep riches that we continually talked about that go deeper and deeper. And I use the analogy of digging for, I think, diamonds and clay. It just keeps getting, you hit that vein of just pure gold or diamonds, and it's the word of God. Excuse me, I need my glasses. There they are in my pocket. All right. Well, good thing we had the word is truth, and my mind is not always aligned correctly. So let's open up here to John chapter 18, verses 28 to 40. We're going to read. Okay. So let's just start by jumping in and reading. All right. John chapter 18, verses 28 through 40. Starting with verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves, judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace. He summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others tell you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your own people, your chief priests, who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now, my kingdom is from another place." "So you are a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is on side of the truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. And with this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part. Father, as we look at your word here now today, your holy and inerrant word, as a lamp unto our feet, I pray, Lord God, that the light of life, the spirit of truth that dwells within us by the one who is the truth, would enlighten our minds that we may be sanctified by what Jesus himself said, "Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word." Pray, Lord God, today that we may truly come to understand the truth of what it is that you are speaking to us today, that we may be truly sanctified and made holy. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is a phenomenal passage. Again, at first glance, we read through it, we don't see much, but it is a glorious passage that gives us just everything we need to know about Christ for salvation. So let's just start by going through it. We're going to pick it up again with the setting. It starts off, right, in verse 28. And then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas, right, to the palace of the Roman governor. So if you remember, Jesus was taken to Caiaphas in verse 24. That's from, we talked about this last week, right? He was with Annas. Now there was two high priests. There was one official one, which is Caiaphas. You only have one at a time. But Annas was the high priest who was deposed by the previous Roman governor. Because he was getting too much power. So in practical, they had two of these guys going, but the official leader was Caiaphas. But he was being grilled by this, again, mock trial by Annas. And when it was done, it says in verse 24, then Annas sent him still bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Okay? So Caiaphas is the high priest who, if you go back now to verse 14, who John already told us. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. So Caiaphas, the high priest, and if you remember back in chapter 11, we looked at it last week, so we won't go back, I'll just remind you, is that the Caiaphas, they met at the Sanhedrin, and they decided to kill Jesus. They decided that back in chapter 11. And so now, at this point, they've already decided Jesus is going to die before they come to trial, which is clearly a mockery of justice, right? They've already decided because they thought it would be good for the nation. Now, again, this is prophecy because it is good for the nation because Jesus is going to die and take away the sins, but they don't see it in that way, obviously. They just want him dead because they want their nation and power and so forth of this nature. So, Caiaphas is the high priest. Now, to give you an idea, so then John doesn't record the trial in front of the Sanhedrin that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record, evidently because it's well known at this time. John writes 20 years later, and now he's writing things that will add and emphasize different things. But let's just understand what happened. So after Jesus went to Annas, he goes to Caiaphas. Now, this would be the Sanhedrin right here. The Sanhedrin consists of 70 priests. So you have 35 on one side and 35 on the other side, and then the high priest right there, number one, so you have 71. And then the accused would stand in front of him. So this is what the scene would be like with Jesus, something along this nature, you know, however it actually went down. But that would be the Sanhedrin. Now, from there, in this trial, there may have been a trial with Herod as well, but it says then he was led, Jesus, from Caiaphas. So they already pronounced him, remember. They already decided they want him dead long before this trial. And so each trial is a mockery. They already want him dead. So now they're just trying to find ways in order to make him look guilty. And so he's already, in their hearts, condemned. And so from here, then they want now take him. Now they can't kill anyone, particularly by crucifixion, because it's reserved for the Romans. Romans wanted to take capital punishment for certain crimes, particularly only they can do, because that was a powerful thing, obviously. So they take him to the Roman governor Pilate. Now go to the next slide, please. Now, again, this is the a model of the temple. Okay, now I don't know if you can see, but that's about basically 9 stories high. So you would walk down from the bottom there, and you go up in the gate. So this is a huge thing. If you could see that middle part right there is the temple per se, and that's about twice as big as an American football field. Okay, and give you the size of it. Now, if you go all the way over here to the right, so here is somewhere, I think, I'm trying to remember now, somewhere in this building, off the top of my head now I can't remember, is where the Sanhedrin meets. Oh no, it's right here, in the temple. So the Sanhedrin would meet right about here, inside this wall. And so that would they meet. Now over here is Antonio Fortius. This is Antonio is named after Mark Antony, right? Caesar's buddy. And then Cleopatra, Mark Antony, and so forth. He was named by that from Herod the Great, who built this temple. Alright? So this is where then the Romans would come, and that's where they would meet when Pilate would be in town, because you could see how it overlooks, you know, the temple and so forth like that, because they are under Roman rule, right? Rome is the Roman Empire at this point, and this is the temple, this is the Judea, and this is in Jerusalem, and this is the temple. So that's where Jesus would be at the temple, and then they would take him over there. So that kind of gives you an idea of the setting. Now, what this shows is that both Jew and Gentile are both in view here and involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's the whole world. Okay? You see, as a matter of fact, if you go back in John chapter, matter of fact, just go back. Let's just take a brief look at this to the beginning, John 1 in the prologue. Now, the prologue in John 1, again, sets up the whole gospel. And if you go back to the very first chapter 1 in verse 10, it says, he was in the world, right? This is God incarnate. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Okay? And that's going to be represented by Pilate. He doesn't recognize Jesus, that's the world. Okay, the Roman Empire, that's represented by Pilate. And although he was in the world as God incarnate, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own. That's the Jewish nation. But his own did not receive him. Okay, so everybody rejects Jesus. Yet, and it's a wonderful yet, it's a wonderful but, verse 12, to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the question of your life. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, there's no greater question of what John is getting at and why he's writing this gospel. He's saying to you, the world as a whole will reject him. The religious system that he came to, his own people rejecting him. Everyone, as we'll see, rejecting him as a whole. But there are individuals who will receive him. and become children of God and receive eternal life. Right? That's why John writes his gospel. He wants to ask, what group are you in? What group do you want to be in? At the end of John's gospel, and does anybody remember, I know a lot of you weren't here when we started, but does anybody remember the theme statement for John in John chapter 20, 30, or chapter 30, verse 31? What is the theme? Why did John write his gospel? Anybody remember that? These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name, eternal life, right? These, John tells us specifically, these things have been written, John chapter 20, verse 31, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life, eternal life, in his name. It's the most important question that you will ever deal with in all eternity, is what you do with Jesus Christ. Now, John is writing both the non-believers, I believe, and the believers. People argue about who is specifically targeted. To me, it's clear it's both. Why? Because how you come to faith is the same way how you grow it. Becoming a Christian is coming to know Jesus. You're putting your faith in him and having knowledge of him as your Lord and Savior. Growing as a Christian is just knowing him more. And as you see Christ and as you come to know him, everything in your life will change. Whatever it is that you're struggling with here today, whatever it may be, once you see the glory of Christ, it just comes in perspective. And when you're looking at him, everything else falls into place. And you're no longer captivated by the bondage of your flesh or desires because you've been set free. You've seen the one who is the truth. And these things come, you can enjoy them for what they are. You can enjoy life for what it is, a gift. But it doesn't replace the giver. So, it's this question of who Jesus is to which John is writing. Now, this passage, going back to chapter 18, tells us exactly what we need to believe to come to faith and to grow in our faith. It's a wonderful passage. It tells us what we need to come to faith and what we need to grow in our faith. Okay? Now, the time is very significant. Very, very significant. The time and when this is placed. Now, this is a narrative. And so, oftentimes, you want to ask questions about where it's taking place. What is the time? Is that significant? Sometimes it is. Sometimes not so much. The characters and so forth like that. Now, the time here, what is the time that was going on? Not particularly the actual date, but it's the time of the Passover preparation. Okay? It's the time of the Passover preparation. And we see that is that they don't want to defile themselves because they want to eat the Passover. And it's mentioned again at the end of the passage. Passover is mentioned in this passage, in the beginning and the end. So you have it here, and this is extremely significant to understand this passage. If you don't understand the Passover, you can't get the passage. And so just again, is the passage. Now, does anybody know where the Passover, where in Scripture, where does that come from? Where does the Passover come from? Exodus. Very good. Exodus, anybody know chapter? 12. What was going on at the time? They're Egyptians, right? Good. Okay. And what were the Egyptians? What was going on with the Egyptians? They were enslaved. They were in bondage, right? They were in bondage. So the Jewish people were in bondage to slavery, right? And God sent who to deliver them? Moses. Okay, which is a foreshadowing of Christ. And this deliverance is the greatest deliverance in the Old Testament that foreshadows our deliverance in Christ. It's a type. Christ that will point to our greater deliverance, the true deliverance in Jesus. So what happens is that, if you remember, God sends in Pharaoh, hardens his heart, he doesn't let the people go, there's back and forth, and God sends plagues, right? There's 10 plagues, they go forth, and it looks like Pharaoh's going to let them go, and there's this wonderful drama, and then God says this is the final plague, what was the 10th plague, you remember? Firstborn son will die. God tells him this is going to happen. Moses goes in and tells him this is going to happen. All right, God will come, and the firstborn of everything, not everything, is going to die. The firstborn, and so God then sends the Israelites, and he tells them that they must do something. And what they must do is take a lamb, and it's going to be called the Passover lamb. They take from the sheep or the goats, and it must be a 1-year-old without defect. Okay. And God tells them that we just read it. This is what we read in Exodus, when we read in the scripture reading, right? God tells them to take the lamb, to slaughter the lamb at twilight, and then what do they do with the blood? They put it on the door frames. And then what do they do after that? Stay inside, right? Stay inside. Under the blood, right? Under the blood. And so the blood's there, and now what do you think that, so then God says, now I will come and I will go over the land of Egypt. And I will destroy every firstborn. But when I come over and I see the blood, I will pass over. That's Passover, right? I will pass over and nothing will happen. No destruction will come in that house. Now, why is that the case? What is the teaching there? What is going on there? What's that? That's definitely pointing to the blood of Christ, and then absolutely, and then. But what specifically? Why does God pass over because of the blood? What? I know sometimes it's hard when you're trying to fish for answers. But why does God pass over? What justice is that? What is going on? They call it substitutionary atonement. Very good, Jonathan. Substitutionary atonement. Now, I know you don't have to. That's a theological word. I understand. But here's what it means. Simple is that. Death comes. Justice comes. God is making judgment. And he doesn't just arbitrarily say, you can go, you can go, you can go. When justice comes, when he decides to bring judgment, it's justice for all. And so what happens is that what God is doing is that he's putting up and he says, the blood will be a sign for you. Now, he's saying that there's already been a death that has taken place. And the death is a substitute, which is the lamb, the Passover lamb. Now, because that substitute took the place of the firstborn in that house, I will pass over. So there's still a death. It's judgment, but it's called substitutionary atonement. There's a substitute that stands in its place. Now, what we'll later learn is that a lamb cannot take the place of the sins of men. So as David pointed out, it points clearly to the blood of Christ. Christ is our Passover lamb, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:17. Okay? So Christ will come and do this. So it's a foreshadowing. It's pointing. In fact, it says it's a sign, right? It says it's a sign. What is a sign? A sign points to something else, right? He says specifically in chapter 12, verse 13 of Exodus, this will be a sign for you. A sign signifies, so you get the word signifies, something else. So if you're driving down the road, you see a sign that says Los Angeles, 50 miles. The sign isn't Los Angeles. It's telling you it's that way. You're going to run into it. Keep going. So it points to something else. And so that's what this is all about. Now, we must understand this idea of substitutionary atonement because it's clearly what the passage we're going to get to. Okay, it's the Passover lamb, and it's all pointing to Jesus. And now it's happening. It's no accident. Now, think about this. Now, clearly, this is clearly in history. This Jesus is crucified on the Passover. Now, this is clearly verified in extra biblical documents and whatnot. And, I mean, what do you do with that? Is it just by accident that Christ was crucified during this Passover feast? And clearly not. It's in the providence of God that he had brought Christ here as the true Passover lamb. So, matter of fact, John's whole structure of this book is set up around specifically three Passovers that he mentioned. Some argue for a fourth. But in chapter 2, it's during the Passover feast where Jesus comes and he cleanses the temple. Okay? He cleanses the temple, showing that this temple, this system that's now set up, is the way that they're using it has become defiled. And then he makes a clear distinction. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, what is he going to raise up in 3 days? His body. He's clearly, again, being symbolic here, pointing that he will, now he is the true temple of God, to which this building that we see here, this glorious building, is nothing compared to Jesus Christ. It's that this is where they came to offer sacrifices in the temple and to meet God. And now Christ has come, and he is the truer and greater temple. He's the true temple, and he is the true Passover lamb. So we no longer go to a building, as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, but now God, the Father is looking for true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. And that is the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ. So he is the true temple. That's where we meet God, as we come to Jesus. And lambs and goats cannot take away your sins. Only the blood of the true Passover Christ can take away your sins. So Jesus, this is all pointing to Jesus Christ. In fact, if you go to John 6, in fact, let's just read that. The second time the Passover is mentioned is in John 6. So go back to John 6, verse 53. Let's take a look at what Jesus said. He says some really strong statements that cause everybody to leave him, except for his 12 disciples. And of course, one of them. And this is very interesting, too, because Jesus had up to 20,000 people when he's feeding the 5,000. That was just the men. So you figure there's maybe 20,000 altogether that are following him. And after this, everybody leaves him. Right? So it's not your typical evangelistic tract that Jesus is using. He's talking the gospel. And he says here in verse 53, Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, that's the goal, life, not death. Jesus will give his life in our place, and he will conquer death. He will rise again from the dead in order that we may come and have life in his name. Verse 55, for my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Now these are strong words. He goes on to say that they couldn't handle it and they leave. Now what Jesus is clearly talking about here is that he is the true Passover lamb. And as we saw in Exodus, that you actually eat the lamb, and that you're not actually, literally, obviously, eating Jesus. And he's being metaphorical. As he does in when he says, I am the door, right? It's not a real door that you knock on. I am, you know, the good shepherd. I am, these are metaphorical statements. I am the vine. He's not an actual vine that grows out of the ground, right? Okay, so when he talks about that, the same thing here is this idea. But that's clearly pointing to the Passover lamb. So how is this going to work? Again, the temple needs to be cleaned. The temple would be destroyed. In fact, again, historically, when was this ever destroyed?
Yes.
87. And the general, Titus, who became Caesar, destroyed it. All right. Now, again, Jesus predicts this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which every indication in it is written before this happened. And so how could you possibly think this thing will be, as we said, the largest stone was it 100 tons? And a ton is 2,000 pounds. It's 200,000 pounds. That's the largest. The average, I think, was 28 tons. No one ever thought this thing would be destroyed. It would be impossible that it would come down. And yet Jesus Christ predicts it. And it happens in 70 A.D. Now think about this. Messiah comes. He offers salvation to the nation of Israel. They reject him. The gospel message then goes out through the apostles. Peter and Paul die in the 60s, right? They're martyred for their death. And then virtually immediately within months, you have an uprising with the Jewish nation. The Romans get upset. They'll send Titus. And then it takes a couple years to overtake it because of the fortress and whatnot and take it down. It's such a big thing. And in AD 70, it's destroyed. Now, what do you do with that? What do you do with that as a non-believer? Messiah comes, says he's offering life, he's rejected, and then the thing gets destroyed immediately after. And so now the temple is pointed to the true temple in Jesus Christ, and now his body, the church. And then there's, of course, more to the story, and we'll talk about that in another time. And so this is the situation we find ourselves in. So go back to our chapter, verse 18, is that Jesus, it keeps pointing to this. John keeps pointing to this idea about who Jesus is. And this is what we know. You must know who Jesus is to truly believe in him. And this is a huge part of it, right? Verse 28, it says, by now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Now here is just great irony. And John is clearly using it as literary irony. The reality he's now writing by inspiration of the Spirit. It's clear irony, great irony. Irony means that when somebody says something, the irony of it is it's the opposite that actually is taking place. And so here, they don't want to go in, right? They're murdering Jesus. They don't want to go in, and we have extra biblical evidence that shows that by going into this place, you're becoming undefiled. And so you can't eat the Passover lamb. And you see the great irony here, the literary irony, is that they're not eating the Passover lamb. They're completely rejecting the true Passover lamb. And that's just the sad and great literary irony of it. The religious leaders exchanged God for religion. They took the sign and missed the sign, what the sign signified. They missed the whole point of true religion. God reveals himself by grace. If he didn't, we'd all be lost. And he reveals his salvation, that is by grace alone, through faith alone. And here we see in Christ alone. Not mere religion. Mere religion can be very deceptive because it gives the appearance of godliness. It gives the appearance of worship, but it's not. As Jesus said in John 4:23, that the Father is looking for true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Okay? Now, I want to stop here for a second, maybe apply this, because this is so deceptive that it's easy for us to point to other people and saying, they're the bad religion. They have the false religion. And if you read the script, if you read the Bible, it continually says that people think they know God, but they really don't. At the last day, many will think they're prophesying, they're saying, they're proclaiming the word of God. And Jesus will say, I never knew you, depart from me. You practice lawlessness. When Jesus says the goats and the lambs, they don't understand what he's saying. When do we do this to you, Lord? They don't, even the people who get in so it's not, you want to understand this, and we want to just stop. It's a good thing to ask, make sure that you're in Christ. And if you truly have faith, you're truly seeking, Jesus says, I will not turn you away. So you don't have to worry about it's some intellectual game that you have to figure out. If you desire Christ, he will reveal himself. Jesus said, if anyone's willing to do the Father's will, he will know whether or not my teaching is from God. If you're willing, you will know. Okay? But sometimes we fool ourselves and think we're willing when we're not. We really desire something else. And so we need to stop and figure, and just maybe apply this for a second. False religion isn't just the cold-hearted prigs that we tend to think of. When we think of false religion, I don't know how it is in the Chinese culture, but in American culture, you grow up, you see like the woman, like real stern, she sits in the church, and then she comes in and tells everybody what not to do when she leaves, and that's religion, right? And that's bad, and we know that. That's not real, but she thinks it is. If you ask her, she's not saying she thinks it is. Now, nor is it the murderous type, the murderous type that you see with people flying planes in the buildings and blowing up and killing people, as religious terrorists do today, that is false religion, no question about it. Vastly destructive. But our sinful tendencies are more deceptive. You're not of that vein. And false religions change with the time in order to get new converts. Deceptive. That has been around for a long, long time. One of the things that came to mind when I read this, was an evangelical version of false worship. There's plenty. But just the one that perhaps we may be fooled by easily. The story that John Gerstner, an old preacher and theologian, tells, and then Tim Keller told in a sermon as well, that a young woman back in, I don't remember the exact, I want to say the 30s, but I don't remember the exact dates, when missionaries were going to be sent over, maybe this one wouldn't even want to go to China, but at the early missionaries, it was very dangerous. If you went, I understand, you put your stuff in a wooden coffin, and for the good chance you weren't coming back, and didn't have the money to bury it, didn't have money. You know, it wasn't like it is. It's still, missionary is always tough. It was particularly tough, but it's always a tough job. And so at this time, Gershon tells it, he would tell a preach, or maybe he even got the story from somebody before, but they had teenage converts were happening a lot. And and what they came to see, that particular, and you guys, younger people have more energy, right? And so when you come, you're just exuberant. But what they noticed was that after a few weeks, many would fall away. So that why many proclaimed, not many stuck. And so this woman proclaimed just with exuberance that she was going to be a missionary overseas. And so, you know, Gerstner, who was, says, you know, that's great and so forth. But in his heart, you know, just didn't really quite believe. Well, she was just sold out and just sold out for Christ. Or so she thought. And so she wanted to be a missionary. And just zealous and just wonderful in every way. And on the outside, everyone thinks she's a wonderful Christian woman. And the way she tells the story is that she said in her mind she was going to be a missionary. And so she said, and she was in high school at the time, when I graduate high school, I'm going to go to Bible college. I need to learn about the Bible. Because I'm a missionary and I need to know the Bible. So she said she made it through high school. She went and got into the Bible college, and she said, and they said, if you want to be a missionary, when you graduate Bible college, you got to go to missionary school. It's like graduate school. So she says, I'll do it. So she went through Bible study, learned the Bible, went into the missionary school. When she went to the missionary school, she says, that's great, you can go, but you need to be married. With that, today's modern woman says, what? And we would say that today, that's correct. But back then, you know, times were different. And so this is not, I'm not saying that's a biblical mandate. I'll leave that up to you guys. Remember, it was very dangerous as well. It was very, very dangerous as well. Now I come to understand that, particularly when you see these women marching with fire, I mean, they're a lot tougher than I gave credit for. Forgive me, I'm a sinner right now. But nonetheless, whatever the case may be, the rule, you have to marry. And that's what they told her. So she says, great. And she says, well, this is not something she could make happen. Maybe, I don't know. But she said, God, I need you to, now I never saw a picture of the girl. But she's praying to God, saying, God, provide for me a good Christian husband who wants to go with missionaries. And being that she thought for certain God was going to do this, because she had said, well, what better thing to do than be a missionary? So she went ahead and prayed, and she graduated through missionary school. And as each year got by, no boyfriend, no husband, no prospects whatsoever. Next year, the same thing, and she graduates, no husband, no boyfriend, no prospects whatsoever. And she says to God, she said at this point, she was so angry at God, she couldn't believe it. And she was doubting whether God existed at all. She couldn't believe, how could God do this to her when she did so much for him? She gave her life, she dedicated her Bible college, she gave up everything in order to be a missionary, and now God would not provide a husband for her. Who was he? And he said at that time she broke down and wept because she realized she never gave God her life in the first place. She was telling God what she was going to do, and she never stopped to ask if that was God's plan for her. And she had it in her mind what she thought Christianity was, and she just set out to do it by works. Except what the works was the kinds of things that look like what Christians are supposed to do. And so this could be a danger. This could be a danger. You could just simply put a Christian version of works righteousness. And at that time, she gave her life to Christ. And I could tell you a little bit about that myself, but we'll move on. The point is this. As the gospel is presented, that it's complete surrender to Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Jesus is Lord and Savior. When you come to him and worship and by faith, everything is being converted. You are surrendering all. And he is now Lord of your life. You must understand that. You must understand that. And then God will guide you. Maybe he will lead you into missionary. Now, if that happens, you will then bear fruit. Maybe you'll be a missionary in school. Maybe you'll be a doctor. Maybe, I don't know. But your life will change. Okay? But you must first surrender. It could look good and not be good. But if it is really good, you'll see good fruit. Okay? Now, God looks at the heart, and their hearts have long since turned away from the living and true God, which is made clear by the rejection of Jesus. God's in the flesh standing right before them, and they're rejecting him. Their hearts are not right before God. Verse 29 to 32, let's read. So Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. This happened so that the word Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Now, Pilate asked the religious political leaders, the Sanhedrin, which is all one, religious political, for the charges against Jesus, which is normal. But they have none. Verse 33, they just simply say, if he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. Now, what kind of prosecution is that? I've been in many courts. And trust me, when you go out there, they tell you what you did wrong. Right? Can you imagine if they just said, well, if he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him here, Judge. Right? That doesn't fly. And so there's reason. Now, they just wanted Pilate to get rid of Jesus. Now, they seem to have thought Pilate would go along with him. He seems to have knowledge of this because the Romans helped him go get Jesus in the arrest. And there's a lot to political maneuvering that's going on here. But I think and whatever else is going on, Jewish leaders seem to get caught up in groupthink. After they go through perhaps three different phases of the trials, with Annas, Herod, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin, you have you're so much now wanting him dead that you're no longer thinking straight. And this is what Scripture says. This is just clearly what Scripture says. But when you actually meet somebody who's actually thinking clearly, you show that your thought process has gone off track. If you go to the next slide, please, Lois. Again, this is a huge teaching in Scripture that we must understand. This is just one. That's not the actual verse. Yeah, back that. Go back. Okay. It's not 18 through 25. I think whatever the actual verse, I can't remember what it is. I think it's 20 to 21. Anyways, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts became darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now, this is what happens. Scripture says, God continually reveals himself to us. And if we don't honor him as God and come to him, if we turn to him, because he is the truth, our minds get darkened, our foolish hearts get darkened, and we have to now reconstruct reality. And we become fools. This is just the nature of truth. It's coherent. And so this seems to be what was happening going on. Now, when I read this, I thought of the presidential inaugurations coming up. I normally don't like to get political, but this points out, and sometimes we have to, being the nature of the seriousness of it. But this just points this out so much that I did. The Christian pastor he stepped down voluntarily, but he basically was forced to step down from delivering the inaugural prayer at the event coming up. I think it's the 21st. Next Monday, of the presidential inauguration, because he preached a sermon 15 to 20 years ago, directly from the Bible, about homosexuality, which was a sin. He even said that at one point it was coming so aggressive that they would be forced out of society, which is exactly what happened. Now, the reason I bring this up is that the president, and I'm not picking on the president because the whole culture is doing this, but the president handpicked two Bibles, not just one, but two. By Abraham Lincoln and Martin Luther King, for obvious political reasons, to place his hands on when he's sworn in office. All right? So he's swearing in on his hand. Now, when you swear on the Bible, what you're saying, and you don't have to do that, that's not by law, the presidents have not sworn on the Bible. So when you swear on the Bible, what you're saying is that my presidency, this country, this is a higher authority. I'm swearing on this. You swear on something that's higher than you. And yet, the irony is that a pastor who was preaching from the Bible what it says was asked to step down. Now, do you see the irony in this? I can go on about that, but it gets worse. And I just want to point out this. It gets worse. So after you step down, this is the White House. This is what they sent out. Go ahead and switch to the thing. Now, this is the press statement by the White House. We are not aware of Pastor Giglio's past comments at the time of his election, and they don't reflect our desire to celebrate the strength and diversity of our country at this inaugural. Pastor Giglio was asked to deliver the benediction in large part because of his leadership in combating human trafficking around the world. And notice who this guy is. He's doing such, this is a great evil, human trafficking, right? Sex slave children. I mean, this is a great evil in the world. And they're acknowledging that this man is humanitarian, as we say it in their eyes, but he's following Christ. He's a Christian. And this is what makes him do this, is Christ laid down his life. He's laying down his life, and it's being acknowledged by the world that this is just great work. Let's have him say the prayer at the inaugural event. Okay? Now, from a sermon that he preached 15, 20 years ago, which he still believes, but that's not his, he's not bashing this down. He's preaching the gospel. He's helping the poor. He's doing human trafficking. It's not an unbalanced biblical thing. This is something he preached 20 years ago. He still believes, but that's not his focus. And they say they want him to preach. Now, this comes out because of the people who dig these things up. Now, go to the next verse, the rest of it. As we now work to select someone, this is the rest of that White House release, to deliver the benediction, we will ensure their beliefs reflect this administration's vision of inclusion and acceptance for all Americans. Do you see the great irony in that? Do you see the great irony of that? What is irony? Irony is when you say one thing, but in reality, the exact opposite's happening. Their statement is that this administration's vision is inclusion and acceptance of all American, and they just rejected and excluded this Christian pastor, which includes millions of people in the country. If you had to name one people group that was the majority, it would be professing Christians. But, and even evangelicals as just, not the majority, but in compared to the rest of the groups. And completely excluded. And I can go on about this because this is what's happening, but it's a blatant contradiction. Now, the reason I bring this up is not because of this particular issue of homosexuality, which the Bible says is a sin. But the greater problem is the philosophical underpinnings of it, of that there is no truth. And this is what this passage is about. It's about truth. This is what Jesus came about. It's about truth. And what happens is when you deny truth and you come into blatant contradiction, how could you release this statement in sincerity? That they're including all people and yet exclude people who don't believe what they believe. There's great ironies. Now, you must understand this, brothers and sisters, because you are being fed this, all your children, you guys are in school, this is the philosophical thing that you are being fed. And if you do not understand this, you will turn away from what Jesus Christ clearly teaches, that he is the truth. This is hugely important for your spiritual growth, and that's why I bring this up. What are we to do in an environment that we now find ourselves in that's getting increasingly more hostile to the truth? The most important truth is the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. And first, we need to remember that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is in complete control of all things. See, it only looks as if the kings of this world are in charge. It only looks that way. But it's not. It's not that way at all. Verse 32, if you see here, it says, these things happened, why? So that the words Jesus had spoken indicating the kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled. Now, we're running out of time, so I don't have time to go ahead and look at the passages, but if you go back in John 3:15, Jesus says he will be lifted up, right? Whoever believes in him, and that's indicating the kind of death which is going to be by crucifixion. If you go to Acts chapter 4 verses 27-28, through there, it talks about that this whole thing is predestined by God. This is God's sovereign. God is the one who puts Jesus on that cross ultimately. And he's using these acts of wicked men. God is in charge. God is sovereign. And yet his sovereignty does not come in a coercive way, forcing us to submit, because it's an issue of the heart. Now God's word is testifying to the truth, giving us the opportunity to freely choose either sides. And you here must decide, who will you follow? There's great freedom in this. Jesus said, anyone who continues in my word will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is what is at stake, the salvation of your soul, and it bases upon what you think truth is. If you don't think truth matters, you're going to see like Pilate, he walks away, what is truth? This is the issue that you need to wrestle with, and Jesus particularly is saying that the truth is pointing to him. And this also gives us great freedom in witnessing, because everyone who was of the truth, as we read, will come to Jesus. And so we simply live out the gospel and preach the truth. And we know that God's sovereignty will bring in his elect. And those who reject Christ freely will do so of their own free will. Let's finish up, read verse 33-37. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, Pilate said. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. Do you see how important this idea is? The truth is mentioned over 50 times in John's gospel, specifically not mentioned the cognates of the word. Everyone who was on the side of the truth listens to me. Jesus is witnessing to Pilate, but he doesn't get it. He starts off by saying, are you king of the Jews? Jesus said, is that your idea, or did other people talking about you? This is very important, because the Jews' idea is they're saying Jesus is going to raise up and try to take over the Roman Empire in this world. And Jesus is trying to figure that's not who I am. But is that your own idea? Are you seeing who I am? Because his kingdom is not of this world. And he makes that distinction. My kingdom is not of the world. If it was, Matthew says he'd call 12 legions of angels down immediately. And so Jesus is willingly sacrificing himself. It's the gospel. He is laying down his life, literally taking away the sins of the world, and at the same time preaching it in word and deed, and that's what we're called to do as Christians. Now again, we see, brothers and sisters, that things aren't the way they seem to be. See, this is the idea. And once we turn away from the truth, we look at the world and we think this is true. Jesus said it's not. Pilate thinks he is in control, and Jesus is on trial. But Jesus is in control. Pilate's on trial. You need to get that. Because it's the same here today. God is here speaking to you today through this word. We're the ones on trial. And the question is, what will you do? How will you respond to Jesus' words? Many people today respond just as Pilate did. We just read something. I'm not capping on the president or the White House, because this is simply the culture that we live in. It's the idea that's everywhere. And many people will do just like Pilate. What does he do in verse 38? What is truth? And Pilate asked and walked away. Now understand, that's the same thing. When you think, when they say today, who crucified Jesus? Who do they say? Pilate, Pontius Pilate. You also have the Jews there too. Both are on this thing. The whole world. This represents the whole world. Of course, again, as we see, God put him on the cross himself. Ultimately, it's God for our sins. Many others respond like religious leaders do today. They wanted to kill Jesus. We see people today flying planes into buildings, blowing themselves up. This is not the response to who God is. But John gives us the answer here. He tells us the only possible response for the dilemma that we find ourselves in. And let's read the rest of the verse, chapter, passage. With that, he went out again to the Jews. I find no basis for a charge against him. But is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at a time at the Passover? Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? There's the question right there. They can get Jesus. They can say yes to Jesus. We want Jesus. And they shout back, no. Not him. Give us Barabbas. And then the knockout punch. Now Barabbas had taken part. And that's the key right there. Because he just got done showing us that the whole world is in rebellion against God. And now they're siding with Barabbas, who is the rebel. And now what happens after that? Barabbas is the one who gets let go. And Jesus dies in his place as a substitutionary atonement. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the innocent one. He is not deserving of condemnation, but he stands in the place voluntarily for this rebel. In the insurrection, they committed murder. They rise up with bloody murder, bloody robbery. And this is what the scriptures clearly teach, is what we all have done against God. This world is in rebellion against God. Barabbas symbolically stands for us all. The king we saw is in Jesus Christ. He says he is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world, but it is coming. And the whole world is in rebellion. This world, Jew and Gentile, religious and political, leaders and followers, all in all, is in rebellion against God. But Jesus said there are those in the world who are on the side of truth. And they will listen to him. Earlier in 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. The truth, the specific truth that Jesus is talking about, is not merely a philosophical discussion or a thesis or nothing like that. The truth that you need to know is that the truth that you can enter into a relationship with God and have all your sins forgiven and come into the inner life of God and have eternal life. He is the one who's come to do that. That's the truth. It's through via a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that they may know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Brothers and sisters, that's it. That's the most important question of your life. And you need to answer that. And my hope and prayer is that you will answer it in the affirmative and you will come. Jesus Christ came down from heaven, taking off his crown of glory and put on a crown of thorns. And he gave his life in place of ours. Jesus is the true Passover lamb. Christ is our Passover lamb who died for us. And I finish up with this. I'll tell you a story. One day, I was debating about what I was going to do with my life. I was in seminary, and I was thinking about being a philosopher. You probably could figure that out. Sometimes I'm maybe a bad one. But she said, well, you should go into ministry. And I've been thinking, I always want to do ministry and teaching at the same time, and I had these things. And I said, well, what do you see in qualities? And she said, yeah, honey, she goes, you have the gift of encouragement. Okay? Now, who in the Bible's name literally means encourager? Who? Barnabas. Right? And she's trying to encourage me because she's gifted. And she's getting excited. She goes, yeah, I should have the gift of encouragement. Pastors need to be encouragement. She's saying these other gifts that I have. And then the light goes on, and she just grabs, she shouts, she says, honey, you're Barabbas. And I said, honey, I think you mean Barnabas. And it was just, it was funny, but it was prophetic. Because I knew that I was Barabbas. That's more to the point. I am Barabbas. Barabbas, that's the punchline of this passage. We're all Barabbas. And the only question is how you respond when you see this truth to God's word. Do you respond like the religious leaders where you outright reject Jesus? Will you respond like Pilate? What is truth? Doesn't really matter. Both of them led to the rejection of Jesus Christ. They're both on the side. Or will you respond properly? What is the actual proper response in the Exodus, the original Passover? Get under the blood. Get under the blood. Jesus Christ has already sacrificed himself. He has shed his blood on your behalf. And how does this apply today? In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever shall believe on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, and we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy, for your wonderful word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters and friends here today, that, Lord, that as we leave here today, I pray that you would not let the enemy come in and take the word away, the gospel of grace that has come in, and try to steal that away from my brothers, sisters, or friends. And again, I ask today that if there's anybody here that has not come into a personal relationship through Christ, through surrendering by grace, that you've caused them, I pray you would cause them to be born again into the resurrection of life, and that they may see the truth, and the truth will set them free, and that they may have eternal life and understand the grace and love and the joy and the peace and the fruit of the Spirit comes through Jesus. And I pray, Father, for those of us who do know you, that this word will cause us to give us great hope, and that we would not worry about the world, whether it be politics or religions, but that we would know that you are sovereign, and that you are good, and that one day the king will return, and that he will set up his kingdom on earth, and then we live our lives with that eternal kingdom perspective, rejoicing in the grace we have received through the blood of Jesus. In his name we pray.